We're reading these Sunday mornings in the run-up to Christmas. We're reading Luke's account of the narrative, his narrative of Jesus' birth, the events before it and of it. So we're in Luke 1, 57 to 80, and Fiona's going to read for us.
So Luke 1, 57 to 80, the birth of John the Baptist. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. Zechariah's song. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him for all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel. Amen.
Those of you out there who have been blessed by being a parent, I wonder how readily you can recall the occasion of the birth of your firstborn. You know, when you became a mum, a dad, a parent for the first time. For various reasons, I was recalling my own experience when our Julie was born a long time ago now in Aberdeen in Forester Hill Hospital late at night. I ended up driving back in our wee green Mini to our flat at 1 a.m. in the morning. And I just left the hospital and I was on a junction on a slight incline. And well, I don't know what I did. But anyway, the car slipped backwards and I bumped into the guy who was behind me. And I got out immediately. He got out. We looked at the damage. Thankfully, there was none. And I said to him, "I'm really sorry. I've just become a dad." And he said, "So have I." And we both drove home happily. I remember that like it was yesterday. But it's a big day, isn't it, when you become a parent for the first time. One way or another, your world is never going to be the same. And if that's true for us, well, listen, how much more so for Zechariah and Elizabeth here, who at their age and stage of life had undoubtedly given up all hope of ever being parents. And yet here it was, verse 57, when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. And you don't have to have much imagination to think, what did that feel like to these two older parents? And yet, you know, as you read Luke's account of all this, what's the most noticeable thing? I think for me, the most noticeable thing about the events surrounding this birth, and indeed the response of all those who witnessed it, is the awareness that the birth of this baby is part of something so much bigger. And that comes out in so many different ways in Luke's account here. So much so that I've called this finding your place in the big story. Because I think that's really what's going on here. That's really what the focus is here. And I want us just to see, just consider all the different indications that there are here, that this birth is part of something much bigger. Firstly, there's simply this whole process of the naming of this baby. I don't know about you, but when it came to our firstborn, Susan and I had some lengthy discussions. Others, notably grandparents, put in their tuppence worth, but we got the final say. But look at what happens here. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they, who's they here? They, neighbors, relatives it seems to be, but they, whoever they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. And, well, why? Well, obviously, there were traditions here. There were expectations here, family expectations, community expectations, perhaps especially because it was a boy. But Elizabeth, this new mom, she finds the courage to resist the tradition. Verse 60, his mother spoke up and said, no, he's to be called John. And they, relatives, community, whoever they are, they expressed surprise and probably some resistance. They said to her, well, there's no one among your relatives called by that name. That wasn't in the family or the community script. And so, naturally, they turn then to Zechariah. And remember, Zechariah's been silent. He can't say a word. They turn to Zechariah, the new dad. And they say to him, what's he to be called? And, of course, Zechariah can't speak, so he asks for a writing implement. He asks for a tablet. And, again, with your imagination, you can imagine. Can you not imagine just a silence descending on that little company? And everybody peering over Zechariah's shoulder, what's he going to write? His name is John. And before anyone has the opportunity to protest or to wonder where on earth did that name come from, they're just stunned into silence because suddenly the silent one among them, Zechariah, speaks. His tongue is loosed. And he begins to speak, says Luke, praising God. And no doubt he told them exactly where that name came from. And it didn't come from earth, did it? It came from heaven. No doubt he told them what Gabriel had said to him back in verse 13. Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. Because that was a God-given name. And that God-given name was surely an indication that this birth was part of something bigger. And that fueled, surely, that fueled Zechariah and Elizabeth's understanding and awareness that before ever they held this baby in their hands, God's hand was upon this baby. God was on the move here. But again, it wasn't just them that began to grasp that, was it? It was the neighbors, near and far. All who get wind of John's birth and the events around it, they too begin to grasp, don't they, that something bigger is going on here. This is more than just a human story about an older couple's childlessness being ended. No, verse 65, the neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. And you can hear the sense of communal expectation and hope that is expressed in their response, in that question that they all ask. Everyone who heard about these things wondered, said Luke, asking, what then is this child going to be? And apparently they're asking that because as they watch on, they see corroborating evidence. As Luke puts it, they ask the question, why? For the Lord, the hand of the Lord was with him. And all of that then again, just the naming, the response of the neighbors is, again, it's indicating, isn't it? Something special is happening here. Something more than just a human story. Something big is going on here. And of course, that's all wonderfully confirmed by Zechariah's song, isn't it? Which again, if you can think about it, in its context, in its very personal context, is remarkable. I mean, remember how long Zechariah and Elizabeth have waited for a son. Thought he would never be a dad. And what happens here? I mean, well, let me just go back for a moment, if you'll indulge me for a moment. Let me just go back to that first night when our firstborn was born. I mean, you could probably understand why the clutch slipped and I bumped the car behind me, 1 o'clock in the morning, your first baby's been born, you know, concentration lapse, that kind of thing. But the next day, you couldn't imagine me, could you? Well, I hope you can't. You couldn't imagine me going home, you know, meeting with family and friends and talking about, listen, you want to see this baby who's not been born yet, this mom who's not given birth yet. You can't imagine me talking about any other baby or child or anyone except the one that's just been born to me. But Zechariah's song, it's not about John, is it? It's not about John. John gets one line of a mention, a very brief mention, verse 76 there. But everything before it and everything after that is not really about John, is it? It's actually, I know Jesus is not mentioned there, but it's about Jesus. It's about what God is going to do in Jesus. And yet that's what Zechariah sings about. And again, that's an indication, isn't it, that he sees clearly this is about something. Even one of the greatest events in his own personal life, the birth of his first son. And he's not singing about that. He's singing about what's going on around that. So that tells you, does it not? This is a big story that's going on around, that he and Elizabeth and John have got caught up in. And Luke indicates how he knows that. The line in 67 there, Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesied. It's the Holy Spirit who's opened his eyes to see and then to sing about what this big story. And just think, look and just listen to what he sees, to what he says, to what he sings. He's singing about God. He's singing about what God is going to do, again, through the one to whom John will point. Through the one, I know he's not named, Mary's not named, Jesus is not named, but this is about Jesus, what God is doing in him. Three things just to draw your attention to. What he sees is, what he sings about is that God is kept, God is keeping his promise. He sees the big picture. He sees God's big story. He sees that what he is witnessing in all of this is a fulfillment of promises that God made long ago to his Jewish forefathers, to David, to Abraham. Again, listen to him. He says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Now, that's one of the clues that this song isn't about John. John was not of the house of David. Who was of the house of David? Jesus was of the house of David. Mary was of the house of David. So this is not a song about John, is it? He's raised up a song, a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemy. In effect, you can hear what he's doing. He's going right back to David, to Abraham, and indeed, implicitly, he's going back beyond that. He's going back to the fall. He's going back to Genesis 3 when God had made that first promise to send a Savior when everything went wrong in the world. And he knows that down through Old Testament history, God had repeated that promise to different people on different occasions. He'd given it to Abraham. He'd given it to David, to others through the prophets. And he knows that his people, the Jewish people, God's people had been kept waiting, waiting, waiting. The world had kept waiting thousands of years. But now Zechariah realizes that promise is being fulfilled. God has kept his promise to send a Savior. And that makes him worthy of praise. Praise be to the Lord. Because that's the kind of God that he is. I mean, you read the Bible is a book full of promises made by God, promises kept by God, every one of them, no broken promises through God, broken promises by human beings, certainly, but not by God, which makes him not only worthy of praise, it makes him worthy of trust. And again, just if you can see what Zechariah said, God has kept his promise, that's the kind of God he is, then let that encourage you to trust him, to take him always and his word seriously. He takes his word seriously. He's the kind of God who says what he does and does what he says, never goes back on it. And so, for example, I mean, just because I happen to be talking about this week, one great promise that I often go back to, when Jesus, the Son of God, God in human flesh, when he says, for example, whoever comes to me, I will never cast away, I'll never drive away, well, that's a promise, and he's a God who keeps his promise. He's never going to go back on that. If you come, whoever you are, he'll have you. And that's what, again, Zechariah is celebrating and singing about here, that God has come to rescue. And here's the second thing, too. This is the amazing thing. He's coming in person. He's come in person. He puts it in the past tense as if it's already happened because he's so sure. Again, this is so often what the prophets do. They put something that's coming in the future, but they put it in the past tense because they're so certain it's going to happen. He has come. And in a sense, of course, he had come. I mean, Elizabeth had recognized Jesus, the Son of God, the Lord, in her womb, in Mary's womb, rather. But look at how he puts it here. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has come and redeemed his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation in the house of David. God has come, or maybe better, God has visited. Literally, the word means God has looked upon in a caring sense. But it means it's speaking of a personal intervention. I mean, think about what that means. I mean, imagine you're seriously ill. What would you rather have? A conversation on the phone with NHS 24 or a visit from your family GP? No pressure on GPs, by the way. But you know what I mean? I mean, it's true, isn't it? What would you rather have? Well, this is the latter, isn't it? This is not God calling from heaven. This is God coming to earth. This is a personal visit. That's what Zechariah sees, has come. God has come. He has visited. He's come in person. And he recognizes that this is personal. Again, when he speaks about John's role, and you, my child, verse 76, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. That's who's coming. The Lord is coming, John. Your role is to get people ready for that. Again, God has come. And again, that's what Christmas is about, isn't it? It's God coming into our world from the outside. It is an advent. That's why we use that word. It's a coming. There's a lovely picture, again, I've used before, but it's worth alluding to. Second World War, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German Christian, faithful man, spent Christmas in 1943 and 1944, held captive by the Nazis, first in a prison, then in a concentration camp. And in that first Christmas in his prison cell, he wrote a letter to a friend. And he said this, he said, a prison cell in which one waits, hopes, and is completely dependent on the fact that the door of freedom has to be opened from the outside. That's not a bad picture of Christmas, he says. That's not a bad picture of Advent. And that's what Zechariah sees. That's why he sings. He sees God has come from the outside, in person. It's not about our climbing up to him. It's about him coming down to us, coming in person to our prison door, our prison cell, to rescue, to release, to redeem, says Zechariah, which means to liberate by payment of a price. And that's the amazing thing, isn't it? God has come in person, in Jesus, willing to pay the price of our freedom. And of course, if you want to know the price, you have to follow the story to Easter. But then look at another reference to God's coming in person and what that means. He speaks in verse 78 there of the rising sun. Again, it's a beautiful picture. The rising sun will come to us from heaven. You know, when you've endured a long, dark night, a bleak, black night, and then the sun begins to shine, begins to rise, driving away that darkness, bringing the dawn of a new day. Again, Zechariah says, that's what God's coming in Jesus means. That's what it brings. And notice particularly why this rising sun is coming. Notice what motivates God to come in person. That beautiful phrase, because of the tender mercy of our God, the rising sun will come. That tender mercy, that's such a difficult word to translate because the literal word in the Greek is bowels. And that's why nobody puts that in the translation. What would you, bowels? But it's conveying, it's a Hebrew idiom because it's trying to convey something to say that God is moved internally. Internally. In the depth of his being by the plight of human beings held captive in their sin, in their darkness. He's moved by that. His tender, his bowels of mercy is the literal translation. Tender mercy, depth of mercy, heartfelt mercy. That's why he's come. And therefore, in that coming, Zechariah sees and sings then lastly of God's wonderful saving purposes. And again, there's too much here to look at just in any particular detail, but let me just mention one or two things here. And maybe I can put this in some kind of contemporary context. I mean, who's the most famous woman in the world today? Well, Taylor Swift must be up there somewhere, must she not? She must be. She's just done a tour of the world, 149 shows across 5 continents, in front of more than 10 million fans, and I presume that's just the in-person fans. And that's nothing to say about her sales of records. I don't know if nobody is anybody going to admit to being a Swiftie here. I don't know. But anyway, I read this. This is Taylor Swift, right? She was obviously talking about what drives her in her career, in her personal life. This is what she said. This is not recent, but this, she has said this. My entire moral code as a kid and then now is a need to be thought of as good. I was so fulfilled by approval. That was it. Approval. When you're living for the approval of strangers, and that is where you derive all your joy and fulfillment, one bad thing can cause everything to crumble. That's very honest, isn't it? That's really very honest. You can hear her hunger for approval there, for acceptance. I just want to be thought of as good. And yet she knows, here's the problem. One bad thing can cause you to crumble. And although, again, she doesn't say it, and she knows, doesn't she? We're living in a world, especially online, which is, can be, to be honest, brutally unforgiving. And that hunger for approval, acceptance, can just be blown up in a moment. But listen to what Zechariah sees coming with Jesus. God has come in him, he says in verse 74, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us, it's this line, to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all our days. And you think, is that really possible? Can fallen human beings like ourselves, is that really possible that we can, without fear and holiness and righteousness, serve God all our days? How is that possible? I mean, God has higher standards. God has perfect standards. How can we, who are clearly not perfect, far from it, who fall short, who are never going to be good enough, how can we serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness all our days? And we can't. That's the truth of it. But Jesus can. And Jesus does. And Jesus did. I mean, that's the story of the gospel, isn't it? That in his human flesh, as a baby, as a boy, as a teenager, as an adult, he lived the life here on earth which we've failed to live. And then in his death, he died the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. He paid for all those bad things that would otherwise crush us so that in him we are accepted and approved on the basis of his perfect record, his perfectly obedient life, and his sin-atoning death, in which he paid for all that bad stuff, all the wrong that we've been and done. He came again, as Zechariah sees, verse 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. The world can be so unforgiving, but with God, there is forgiveness, and that forgiveness is embodied for us in Jesus by his death and resurrection. That's the gospel. That's the heart of the Christian message. That's the heart of the Christmas message, because you've got to hear it in the context of Easter as well as Christmas. As Paul puts it, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I mean, there's Taylor Swift doing so well, as it were, longing for acceptance and approval, longing for forgiveness. And actually, the only place you'll ever find full acceptance and approval and full forgiveness is in Jesus. You don't have to be driven. You can rest in him. You'll not find that rest anywhere else or in anyone else. And then just look at verse 79. The rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the path of peace. He's the one that's going to bring light to that darkest of days, which none of us can avoid, the day of our death. I mentioned Bonhoeffer earlier. I go back to him. You know, he was, I'm sure many of you all know the story. He was never released by the Nazis. And indeed, just weeks, I mean, literally, it was weeks before the end of the war in 1945. I think it was April 1945. He was sentenced to death by the personal command of Adolf Hitler. And as he walked from his prison cell for the very last time and made his way to the gallows, he said to one of his fellow prisoners, "This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life." He could see through the gallows. He could see through death. He knew Christ had come. He knew Christ had secured the forgiveness of his sins by his death on the cross. He knew that Christ had conquered death by his resurrection. He knew what lay beyond that hangman's noose was life, resurrection life, life with God, with Jesus. He knew Revelation 21, now the dwelling of God is with human beings and he will live with them. They'll be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He knew death was not the end, but in Christ, the beginning of life as it was meant to be. Do you know anyone or anything that can bring you that? Do you know anyone who can shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death and guide our feet into the path of peace? Zechariah saw it, and he sang. If you can see what he saw, you'll see why he sang about Mary's baby rather than his own. And you'll see, too, why John, if you follow his story, When he grew up, he was happy simply to have a place in this big story, the big story, God's story of salvation in Jesus. You can understand why John, when he grew up, said things of Jesus like, "After me comes one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie." You can understand why John said, "He must increase, I must decrease." Because both Zechariah, Elizabeth too, John, they'd found their place in the big story, in Jesus' story, and they were happy playing second fiddle because they saw who it was all about. And they knew that if they were connected to him, part of that big story, his story, that's where they'd find their happiness. That's where they'd find their peace. That's where they would find their life. And so all I would say is come to him. And having come, you'll find your place. You'll find your peace. You'll find your life in his story. And you won't find it anywhere else. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity just to spend these minutes together thinking about these things, reading your word. We ask for exactly what you gave to Zechariah. We ask for the help of your Holy Spirit to see what he saw, to see what so many have seen subsequently, to see what John saw, to see in Jesus the Savior, to see the Liberator, to see the one who brings true freedom, true peace, true life. Lord, help us to see, we pray, and not only to see, but to receive you, Lord Jesus, we pray, to receive all that you freely and willingly give, that forgiveness of sins, that peace, Lord. Thank you for all of that. Go with us then through not only today, but through our lives, we pray. Be our hope in each and every circumstance and situation, and help us, Lord, also, along with Zechariah, along with John, Elizabeth, everybody else in this story, help us to bear witness to yourself, to point others towards you. Here is then, we ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.